Thanks to the music team, that was beautiful. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, in the 16th verse we read, "So he," that is Pilate, "then handed him," Jesus, "over to them to be crucified." And with these words, a critical transition has been made from the unjust trials of our Lord and to the event of his crucifixion. In a novel entitled The Heart of the Matter, the author describes his principal character, a police lieutenant, listening in on a disengaged and dispassionate conversation about the untimely and sad death of an acquaintance, which causes him to say to himself quietly, "Through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just this disinterested way." And as Christians, we have to admit that if Christ's suffering ever becomes disinteresting to us, that is, an event to yawn about in boredom, rather than a Savior to sing about with gratefulness, then something's gone horribly wrong in our thinking, hasn't it? Indeed, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. It's the mountain peak of biblical revelation, the focal point of the plan of salvation. And without it, every single one of us would still be dead in our trespasses and destined for the eternal lake of fire. Without the crucifixion, there's no payment for sin. Without it, God's wrath still abides on all of us. Without the crucifixion, of course, there's no resurrection, and therefore no justification, no salvation, no hope. And so in Paul's words to the Corinthians, "We who profess Christ are then to be most pitied." However, since we actually believe the Bible, we believe what God says, we know that because of our Lord's crucifixion, the serpent's head has been crushed. The fear of death is removed. The wrath of God is completely satisfied. And our sins have been paid for in full. The new covenant has been ratified, signed by God Himself with the ink of His Son's own blood. And so for those of us who have repented of our sins and believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross, eternal salvation has been granted to us as a free gift. Yet it's so easy for us, because of pride and remaining sin, to become indifferent and even desensitized to the focal point of our salvation. So what's the solution? Well, there's a wonderful hymn written by Isaac Watts that really gets to the heart of it. In fact, we just sang it a few moments ago. Let me just read the opening stanza. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Now, in verses 17 through 30 of John chapter 19, we're provided with a stunning survey of the wondrous cross for the purpose of reigniting a deep gratitude for the Savior and what He's done for those who believe. And this is the solution to the indifference which plagues us all too often. It doesn't help to close your eyes and attempt to stir up your emotions, which go up and down like a yo-yo. It doesn't help to seek after mystical experiences, which can only foster delusion. And it most certainly will not help to watch some lame movie about Jesus' crucifixion without any real explanation of its purpose. No, as always is the case, the Bible is completely sufficient. And the Spirit-inspired account recorded here by John is a great place to go in order to see again with fresh spiritual eyes the wonder of the cross as it relates to God's majestic love for undeserving sinners. So if you're taking notes, We'll be surveying the cross this morning by considering five profound perspectives of the crucifixion of Jesus. Five profound perspectives. Beginning with number one, the simple fact of his crucifixion. Have a look at verses 17 through 18. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. This is the simple fact of our Lord's crucifixion. The unjust, unfair, sham trials were now over, and now at noon on Friday, Jesus, who was actually declared not guilty by the Roman government, well, he is treated as the guilty one, but not only by them, more importantly, by God. But it's precisely because of his innocence and sinlessness that he's been treated this way. And not for himself, but for sinners. The wages of sin is death. And so the spotless Lamb is paying our wages by dying in our place. And the means of this death is not Jewish execution, which is by stoning, but rather Roman execution by crucifixion. And so Jesus is led outside the gates by the Roman soldiers to the very place atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament were to be disposed of. His body is already bloody and beaten, and he's made to carry his own cross, in John's words here. By the way, it was usually the cross piece and not the upright stakes that the condemned man had to carry. The stakes were probably standing there already. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, we're told that they, the Roman soldiers, pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. This tells us that Jesus, who was a really strong carpenter, was exhausted from a sleepless night and severely wounded and weakened by his scourging, which is why Simon is then forced to help. However, F.F. Bruce makes the point that John is not deliberately contradicting the synoptic account of Simon of Cyrene, whose services were commandeered by the military to carry Jesus' cross after him. No, he is rather emphasizing that as at his arrest in the garden, Jesus is still in command of the situation. He is taken to the place of execution, that is true, but he is no reluctant victim, compelled to go whither he would not. He goes with his executioners on his own volition. That's what John's emphasizing. Thus, Jesus was not a helpless casualty, but the shepherd king laying down his life for his sheep. And he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha or Calvary, which is actually the Latin word. Why the place of the skull? Well, we actually don't know. It was a really strange theory embraced by several of the early church fathers, holding that the site received its name because Adam's skull was found there, but that's just bizarre. And so the origin of the name Golgotha remains a matter of conjecture. And as for its actual location, it lay outside the city wall, presumably on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. And we're not actually told that this took place on a hill. More likely it was on flat ground somewhere along the main road, because everyone could see. But the fact is stated clearly at the beginning of verse 18. There they crucified him. That's the point. And even though this is mentioned in a few simple words, there is so much packed in here. Especially when you begin to understand just how dreadful this particular method of execution was. Now, crucifixion originated in Persia and had come down to the Romans through the Phoenicians. We're told that the Romans had perfected the art of prolonging the victim's agony as he was slowly tortured to death. Most hung on their crosses for days before succumbing to exhaustion, dehydration, shock, or suffocation when the victim could no longer raise himself into a position where he could actually breathe. The Roman philosopher Cicero called it the most cruel and terrifying penalty. Jewish historian Josephus, who had the horrible misfortune of seeing several of his friends crucified, labeled it the most pitiable of deaths. And in a longer quote, another author said that the crucifixion represented the height of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, disgrace, the effect of the crowd gathering to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible, he says, than the sight of this living body breathing, seen, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and helplessness. Stripped of his clothing, unable to even brush away the flies that fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed to insults and curses of the people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented miserable humanity, reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire. Torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. End quote. And the fact that Christ, the sinless one, was willing to die in this way, becoming a curse, as we read in the book of Galatians. That he was willing to suffer, not only physically, but way beyond that, as we're going to see. Well, this simple fact should reignite gratefulness in your heart. This is what you deserve because of your sin and rebellion. Verse 18, there they crucified him. And then John adds, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, John doesn't provide any details of the two men crucified with our Lord. However, Mark and Matthew both call them robbers, using the same word that John uses for Barabbas, who should have been in the middle. These three insurrectionists, or terrorists in modern parlance, that's what they were, and at least two of them, well, they reveal the substitutionary nature of our Lord's suffering. Jesus is numbered among the transgressors in the words of Isaiah. He's historically and literally taken the place of Barabbas, who was genuinely guilty, yet was released at the request of the crowds. But he's also borne the wrath of God spiritually for one of the terrorists being crucified next to him. In fact, listen to Luke's record of this man's salvation in his final hours. Chapter 23 from verse 39, we're told that one of the criminals was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Helplessly guilty, this man appeals to Christ by faith and receives as a free gift eternal life. Because he has a Savior taking his punishment right next to him. That's the same Savior to whom we must all go if we are to live eternally. If we are to enter paradise. You may ask yourself, why this man and not the other? Well, that's just another way of asking, why Jacob and not Esau? The answer, God has mercy on whom He has mercy. And the only people who receive this gift are those who humble themselves and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. No self-righteous people welcome. Only sinners. The simple fact of His crucifixion is absolutely remarkable. How could we ever be indifferent? But that takes us to a second profound perspective, and that is the shocking irony of His rejection. Have a look at verse 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now it was customary that a criminal being led away to be crucified be preceded by a man carrying a placard with the specific crime being written on it. However, since Jesus was actually innocent, there was no crime to put on the placard. But instead, in shocking irony, it's the truth and nothing but the truth which is written. We're told that many of the Jews read this inscription. And to make sure that everyone else could read it too, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the three languages commonly spoken in first century Palestine. So the chief priests have rejected their Messiah, but God, through whatever motivation Pilate had for writing this inscription, was declaring to anyone and everyone who would pass by the absolute truth about this man, the God-man, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. As one commentator writes, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all. And because it is he who is stretched on the cross, he turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory, and he reigns from the tree. What a shocking irony, which is exactly what infuriated the chief priest. And so they were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Finally, Pilate takes some sort of stand, and by doing so, unintentionally affirmed more than he realized. But it's ironic because the inscription stands as a painful reminder of the Jewish rejection of their own King and Messiah. Why is that an important perspective? But for the grace of God, we would also reject Him. In fact, there are many here who are still rejecting the Son of God. And so we ought to be extremely thankful that God would graciously open our blind spiritual eyes, not only to recognize Jesus as King in some generic way, but as our personal King and the one whom we bow down to, follow, and worship as Lord. So we've looked at the simple fact of His crucifixion and the shocking irony of His rejection. Which takes us to a third profound perspective, the sovereign design of His death. The sovereign design of His death. From verse 23 we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then the beginning of verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, Psalm 22:18 is one of many passages being fulfilled on this very day, proving that all of this is by sovereign design. And so before we take a look at this specific verse and its application, let's consider a few other Old Testament passages which find their fulfillment on this Good Friday. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, so please turn there with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. As you may know, this is the chapter which records the fall of man. Eve is deceived by the serpent Satan, and Adam willingly disobeys God, plunging the human race into sin and death. Following this, God then outlines the curse, which is softened by a critically important promise found in verse 15. Have a look. We read, God says, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This has been called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel by some scholars. As Martin Luther said, this text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scriptures, and I would argue, especially John chapter 19. Indeed, in the midst of this curse passage, we have this powerful Christological allusion as a much needed message of hope shines forth. The woman's offspring, called he, is an allusion to Christ, who defeats the serpent on the cross. Satan could only bruise Christ's heel, or cause him to suffer, you could say, while Christ will bruise Satan's head, that is to destroy him with a fatal blow. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, the serpent, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And that fatal blow was unleashed on the cross, proving God's sovereign design from the beginning." We also see this in Numbers chapter 21, where you can now turn. Numbers chapter 21. This narrative takes place in the final year of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and accentuates God's preservation of their number, hence the title of the book. Now Moses, the author, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, chose to place two contrasting stories side by side in this 21st chapter. Immediately following Israel's God-given victory over the Canaanites, the nation would fall on their own sword, so to speak. And this begins a common cycle which is repeated throughout their time in the wilderness. The people rebel and God swiftly judges them. The judgments seem to get worse each time, and God's wrath usually ends the cycle. So as we come to this particular chapter, in verses 4 through 9, we're presented with the same pattern. However, there's one crucial difference which makes this story particularly unique. The people rebel. God swiftly judges them. However, this time the cycle doesn't end with God's wrath, but rather with a remarkable solution. Have a look at verse 6. "Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." And now for God's solution, verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, as amazing as this historical narrative is, especially for those being bitten by these terrifying snakes, what makes this even more profound is its prophetic fulfillment at the crucifixion of Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but listen to his own words in John chapter 3 from verse 14 as he applies this to himself. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That is, to be crucified. "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." To look to the serpent on the standard meant preservation of physical life for the Israelites, but to look on the Son of Man lifted up is to receive the gift of everlasting life. Charles Spurgeon's testimony illustrates this point beautifully. As he recounts what the preacher said when he was saved, we read this. He says, "Then the good man followed up his text in this way. 'Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me, I arise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but to look and live.'" Wow. Now, there's so many more places we could go in the Old Testament in order to see prophecy specifically concerning the events of Good Friday, like Isaiah 53. But for the sake of time, let's jump forward to Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter makes it plain that, again, all of this is by sovereign design. After quoting the prophet Joel, which is being partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, awaiting complete fulfillment at the end of the age, Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and boldly proclaims to the Jews from all over the world the very Messiah that their scriptures foretold. You can have a look at verse 22. This is what Peter says. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," that's the same title that Pilate placed on the inscription. Continuing. "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. His miracles served as his ID card, proving him to be the Son of God." Verse 23, "This man," and here it is, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Does that remove human responsibility? Absolutely not. Because he then says, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death." Although sinners are fully responsible for the death of Christ, at the same time, this is all by God's sovereign design. This was predetermined. Which is also evident because of the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. So you can now turn back to John chapter 19. Verse 24, "So they," the Roman soldiers, "said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill Scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." This does not mean, of course, that the soldiers were knowingly fulfilling Psalm 22:18, but that their action, carried out as a matter of course, was overruled to this end. And although they acted purely from selfish motives, their actions furthered the sovereign plan of God and validated biblical accuracy by fulfilling prophecy. Amazing. Leon Morris writes, "Once again, we see John's master thought that God was over all that was done, so directing things that his will was accomplished and not that of puny man." It was because of this that the soldiers acted as they did. The sovereign design of his death. Isn't that a remarkable perspective? Again, this is meant to stir up praise and awe in your heart. How could we ever yawn at something so stunning? But that takes us to a fourth profound perspective of the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is the selfless compassion of his love. The selfless compassion of his love. From the middle of verse 25 we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, this may seem like a really mundane thing to be concerned about in the hour of his greatest sacrifice, but the beauty of the Savior's love and compassion for his widowed mother, in the midst of his own excruciating pain, reflects God's character in such a powerful way. And so this is not just some passing comment. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, even like Mary, Christ died for us." But in order to understand what's going on in the narrative, we need to remember that Jesus was, of course, Mary's oldest son. Now, it seems that his earthly father, Joseph, had died, which means that the care of the mother would then fall on the eldest son. We also know that Jesus' brothers have not yet put their faith in him, and so they're not there to experience this moment. In fact, they were still way too unsympathetic towards him to be entrusted with her care in the sad hour, and in any case, they may not have been in Jerusalem at the time. But in the midst of all his suffering, as he bears the sins of those who would believe, he still manages to love and care for his mother by entrusting her to the apostles. Verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." David Guzik points out that this shows that even to the end, Jesus thought and cared for others. If there was ever a moment when Jesus deserved to be self-focused, this was it. Yet he was able to express remarkable compassion. Why? Because he loves sinners. Indeed, as Paul tells Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the selfless compassion of his love, which is demonstrated most powerfully in the fifth profound perspective of Jesus' crucifixion, and that is the supreme purpose of his mission. From verse 28 we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It was Augustine who said that he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And in doing so, he is accomplishing the supreme purpose of his mission. But before we focus our attention on the most important three words in the section, indeed in all the Bible, let's take a brief look at a few interesting details. Firstly, with regards to his thirst, verse 29, we're told that a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth, and he received it. Now, it goes without saying that he was actually thirsty and craved something to drink, since exposure on the cross to the afternoon Judean sun must have caused rapid and exhausting dehydration. But as he uttered the words, "I am thirsty," he was doing so in fulfilling once again Scripture. He did not accept the pain-numbing drink at the beginning of his ordeal, as we're told in Mark chapter 15. But now he accepts a taste of greatly diluted wine to wet parched lips and a dry throat so that he can make one final announcement to the world. This is probably cheap sour wine, which Roman soldiers typically drank, and the mention of hyssop may be an intentional connection to some of the key purification rituals in the Old Testament, but the key word there is maybe. Who knows? Now, John doesn't mention it here, but the other Gospels tell us that a divine darkness has fallen upon the land from noon until 3 p.m. while Jesus is suffering. However, all of this leads up to the main focus, the primary point, indeed, the supreme purpose of the crucifixion event. In the middle of verse 30, in three simple and powerful words, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The obvious question is this: what is it? What is finished? Well, the answer to that question spells out the whole purpose and point of Christ's birth, his life, and as we see here, his death. The "it" in these final words, which came from his lips with a loud cry, speak specifically of his suffering and all that it meant. The work of redemption that the Father had given him at his first coming was fully accomplished. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. The serpent's head had now been crushed, meaning that the fear of death is removed. All condemnation is finished because sin has been atoned for. Indeed, Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, as Paul says. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The new covenant has been ratified in his blood, and ultimately the wrath of God has been satisfied completely, once for all, who would believe. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be nor can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man, but is entirely a work of God's grace appropriated solely by faith. Through faith. That is faith in the crucified Messiah who said, "It is finished." Klar. And then these three words are completely validated on the third day with another three critical words. He is risen. The question is, do you believe that? Have you transferred your faith in your own righteousness, which is filthy before a holy God, and placed all of your trust in Christ's completed work on your behalf, in your place, for your sins, so that you may not perish in hell, but have everlasting life? If you haven't repented and believed, this Good Friday is a good day to do so. For those of you who have genuinely come to know Jesus the Nazarene as your personal Lord, King, and Savior, how could you ever allow yourself to become indifferent? And even desensitized to the focal point of your salvation. Perhaps you need to take some time this weekend to truly consider the crucifixion of Jesus from these five profound perspectives. The simple fact of his crucifixion, the shocking irony of his rejection, the sovereign design of his death, the selfless compassion of his love, and of course, the supreme purpose of his mission, which was to save undeserving sinners like you and me. No human words, no matter how eloquent, can adequately express the wonder of the crucifixion. But the words of that familiar hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," are at least helpful in expressing gratitude to such a great Savior. So as the band now comes up, let us pray And then let's lift our voices to God who's worthy of our praise. Please bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to sing of what we've considered in your word concerning your Son and his crucifixion, I can't help but think of another old hymn which says, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." As we've surveyed the wondrous cross, may our hearts leap for joy because of our Lord's final words, "It is finished." Our souls have been purchased by the precious blood of your Son, who exchanged our sin for his own perfect righteousness, so that we who believe may now stand before you, O God, clothed in clean robes, only because Christ satisfied your wrath, that our sins would be completely forgiven. For this we offer you the praise which you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.